friends, you may be seated. To those who are watching online, we greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Welcome to Clovis EV Free. And for our time together, if you need a Bible or if you're into the electronic Bibles, well, this would be a good time to turn on your phone, your tablet, or whatever it is, device you use. Or if you use a traditional Bible and you need one, there's one in front of you, in the front seat in front of you. Okay, first thing first, Lee Jones. He's up there. You can't see him. He's behind the computers. But Lee Jones, thank you so much for the great time yesterday, the delicious food. That was awesome. Yeah, we need to do that again. Yeah, I think all of us walked away from church about 2 pounds heavier. But praise God for that. Thank you so much, Lee, for your generosity and just, you know, your hard work of coordinating and the many that represent, that stand behind you to do that, man. That was great. That grilling and chilling, whoo, let me tell you, Mr. Jim Pacini, thank you so much also for your generosity in serving and teaching us how to cook and whatnot and barbecue. I want you to listen to the words as we're going to approach for the next few Sundays. We're going to kind of rest and just take it easy through one chapter, namely 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 11. And so I wanted to slow the pace down because there's so much rich teaching in this text for us that we should chew on it and consider it and just allow the Lord to speak through us through what he spoke to his ancient people. But before I jump in there, I found this poetic, phenomenal word written by a man who was contrasting the difference and observing the limits of mortality to that of cutting down trees. Listen to the words here. It's going to appear on your screen. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that is, shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. And where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river waste away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until the wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. It is obvious that this was written from a forward perspective before the coming Messiah would come and change everything and our knowledge of immortality and what happens when one dies. See, in the Old Testament, the Sheol was a place of the dead, where you would go and wait. And even many of the Psalms would say, do the dead praise you, O God? Because that was the concept of death and the Sheol. And as we read here in the life of Job, as he's processing immortality, boy, there's more hope for a stump than for a human being. And I think as we approach Isaiah chapter 11, we begin to see this picture for us that, you know, to put some context behind that, it's actually coming, before you get into the positive parts of the scripture, the back end, the context of what we're observing in Isaiah chapter 11 is actually very bleak. In fact, if you took advantage and you read up a little bit into Isaiah chapter 10, as I forewarned you last week, you walked away from reading Isaiah chapter 10 with this image of an axe chopping down a forest. And all that was left was just nothing but stumps. And then, so all of this has a rather significant meaning, a historical meaning to the ancient people of Israel. Well, by this time, it was Israel, the kingdom of Israel was up to the north, and then the kingdom of Judah was down to the south. But regardless of that, both kingdoms were implicated or indicted by the Lord that they would experience judgment. And again, God was going to punish Judah and Israel. But get a load of this. You come to find out that something happened through the instrument, the axe, right? The axe is a metaphor for the empire of Assyria. God was going to use Assyria to bring his judgment on his people. And you begin to see this, right? Again, you read that in chapter 10, verses 24 through 27, how God's going to use Assyria to bring a judgment upon his people. This language of a forest, you'll read it in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 34. The felling of a forest, right? Which that forest became as a metaphor for God's people, Israel. Kind of like reminds me this poem that we were reading from Job. Boy, you cut. I mean, I've had some trees removed from my home, and so when the tree man comes and he's cleaning up the garden, I make sure that they pull out the roots, the trunk, the stump that's left, or they grind it, or they pull it out to make sure that you don't get any of the suckers or the shoots coming back. The worst thing you can do is leave that stump there, and then it's an eyesore. And so that's what's happening here. This bleak image of God's judgment upon. The prophet Amos gives us a little glimpse as to why this happened. And it wasn't just that the people were rebelling against God and they were defiant and they were obeying. There's something that when you read Amos chapter 4, especially verses 6, 8, 9, and 10, and 11, you find this reoccurring theme, this motif that keeps coming back. Yet you did not return to me. So it's like you're saying, God could deal with our rebellious and our disobedience and our wandering off. But there was something here that the prophet Amos spoke to God's people and said, yet you did not return to me. That's rather significant, friends. I mean, we just got done studying the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus, boy, that was a very difficult book. Why? Because over and over, you would see God's grace, his signs and wonders, parting the sea, descending manna from the heaven, providing water in the wilderness, and yet the people quickly turned their back against God and began to create golden calves and complaining about, man, life was better in Egypt when we were slaves. At least we had steak there. And over again. So you start seeing, where is this taken? But something very familiar here that you begin to see is the irresponsibility and the arrogance, not only of God's people, the ancient people, but of its leadership. Ooh, that's a big one there. You know, you think about current state of affairs in our country, there's a lot of arrogance out there. There is so much of it. I mean, it's scary. Really, when you hear all the rhetoric going around there, and you see this tone, this posture, this pride, and get a load of this. Even Assyria, if you analyze chapter 10 and into chapter 11, but even Syria was boasting about all the muscle it had been flexing, especially conquering all these cities in the north and threatening to conquer even Judah in the south. It was like, man, we're gonna look at a few verses in there to kind of highlight the arrogance and what was going on here. But look at, let's jump even two chapters before Isaiah 9 verses 9 through 10, and all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. Wow. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with distressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Look what Isaiah 9:13 tells us about the condition of the people. The people did not turn to him who struck them. But you don't think God disciplines and cares about us? He does. He will engage our sin. He will engage our disobedience. This is why it's important for us to, again, what is our vision here at Clovis EV Free? In all things, that speaks to lordship, to authority, to kingship, to the Lord, the Master. Those are concepts that the Western mind does not understand. And so you're getting little glimpse of him. They did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Wow. Worst thing is to be in need and not even seek God. And if that wasn't enough, look at this. Look at the godlessness and the evildoers, the presence of wickedness in Isaiah 9:17. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over the young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is what? Godless and an evildoer. And every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Boy, this is a bleak picture. I mean, you didn't expect to come to church and hear this kind of language, right? You came for a motivational speech. but this is the text. This is the current situation. This is the current state of affairs. And again, it's just bleak. Look at, again, greediness. In Isaiah 9, verses 20 and 21, each devours the flesh of his own arm. Dog-eat-dog world out there. At the end of verse 21, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out still. Again, you read, if you jump back to Isaiah 7, 9, the prophet speaking to a king called Ahaz. And he's really encouraging Ahaz. Ahaz, trust in the God. Trust in the Lord. Turn to him. Have faith in him. And Ahaz would not even test God. Talk about pride and arrogance of not churning and softening an ear and melting of the heart to reach out to God. And Isaiah told them in verse 9 of chapter 7, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And then the beautiful text of the promised one who would come to Israel through a child. So, all of this to say, as I'm setting up this text and this sermon series on the root of Jesse, hence we call this rooted, really comes down to that verses 33 and 34 of Isaiah chapter 10. And look what it says. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. Verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. And Lebanon will fail by the majestic one. Okay, now we can focus on verses 1, 2, and 10 of chapter 11. And this is what it says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Holy Father, this is your word. Help us process. Give us ears to hear. Give us an open mind to process, Lord, what it is that you are speaking to the 21st century church. Let us adhere to your admonition, your exhortation, your edification of our faith that is grounded in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, but also resurrected on the third day, who ascended and now intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And one day he will return in his glorious return so that we may be where he is. All of this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, again, this is the Word of God. So when we think about the concept or the word root of Jesse, or just simply the root, what does that speak to in the Bible? I knew you were going to ask the question. That's why I got prepared. But really, it's just addressing the humanity of the coming Messiah. That's very important, because we affirm that Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. So it connects him to his humanity, his humiliation, the suffering on the cross. Hope that wasn't eventually offered just to the nation of Israel, but a hope that would expand to all people groups, including the nation of the Gentiles. The root of Jesse, again, it speaks to the descendant, to a branch. It's a metaphor for a connection. King David. Well, you think about who was Jesse. Jesse was David's father. King David was one of the pinnacles, the highlights of Israel's history of royalties or monarchies. But who was Jesse? Jesse would be a nobody. Well, not so fast, right? He was the father of a shepherd boy. In fact, when Samuel came to look for anoint a new king, he didn't introduce him to David. David was like out in the field, smelly, dirty, working the fields. Yet he introduced him to all his other sons until he got to David. But the root of Jesse is significant. Why? Because here you have judgment, you have God dealing and reckoning with the sins of his people. But again, listen to the message, the pre-gospel in the Old Testament. God will not discipline you to destroy you. He will discipline you because he loves you. And he gives you hope. He gives you a future. It's kind of like that Isaiah 29:11, right? If you just read that text, just all of there, that God has a future for us, a view. But you don't read behind that, you won't know that that was in the context of coming wrath and discipline and punishment and dealing to the people where they were going to go to become captives of the nation of Babylon. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:12, would say, quoting from this passage of Isaiah, saying, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope." Again, what a beautiful message that the gospel is meant to be universal. Don't confuse that word with, oh boy, we're into universalism. That's not what I'm talking about. The gospel is available to all people. We should proclaim the gospel. The message should be used through internet, through whatever means we can get the word of God out. And so, as we're processing this thing, I want to draw your attention again, because this focus here, as some scholars would call this, these endowments of the Spirit upon the root of Jesse are rather significant in verse 2. Because we think of the Old Testament and we think, wow, okay, where's the Trinity involved here? This is a heavy, loaded, Trinitarian passage of the Scriptures. You get all three persons there. You have the Lord, Yahweh. You have the root of Jesse, which is a metaphor for Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And then you have this heavy emphasis on the Spirit of Yahweh here in verse 2. Now, if you would be reading this in Greek, reading the Septuagint, you would be reading this and you would highlight possibly seven endowments that are characterized of this root of Jesse. But since we read it in English, and we have the ESV, we have six. I've paired them up in twos. So hopefully this will make some sense to you. But let's dive into the text here. We're going to be focusing on verse 2 for today, the rest of our time together. Here's the first one. The Spirit rests on the root of Jesse. This is phenomenal, friends. Jesus is our standard. Jesus is our model. When we consider ministry, service, whatever it is we're going to do in the name of Jesus, gospel initiatives, we want to do it Jesus' way. And so this is rather significant because it's not only fulfilling messianic prophecy, but it's also a model for us as believers in the 21st century, because we weren't there when Jesus walked the face of the earth, as a model for us to follow. And notice this, right? So the first word there that jumped out at me is, and the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of who? The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. What is that word Spirit in the Hebrew word? It talks about wind. It talks about the breath of God, the mind of God. And what did the Spirit do? Where do you see it? Genesis 1. Verse 2, and the world was without form, and the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God was hovering over the waters. But what does the Spirit do? It's involved in redemptive regeneration. It indwells and upholds the believers together. It infills for leadership. It provides power for service. And it would provide the empowerment, the power by which this Messiah would come and fulfill his work, God's redemptive work in humankind. We see how the Spirit of God deputized others in the Old Testament, the elders in Moses' day, the judges throughout the book of Judges, even King Saul was filled with the Spirit of God and King David. Yet Saul took some bad choices in life, and Scripture reveals to us that God withdrew his Spirit from him. Prophets operated under God's spiritual guidance. Look what Isaiah tells us a little bit more about this messianic king, right? This root of Jesse. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 61:2, we read this, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Who quoted this portion of Isaiah? Jesus did. Matthew chapter 4, very first verse tells us, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, begins to tell us the same thing. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. He came back led by the Spirit. And then what did he do? He went to a synagogue, opened up a scroll, and started reading from Isaiah 61. And said, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me." Da-da-da. So you're seeing how Jesus himself modeled for us. Why is that? I read a little commentary on this. Why is that? Why did Jesus need to be led by the Spirit if he's the second person of the Trinity? One scholar had commented and said, well, if Jesus had not been led by the Spirit, then it would have been like he's cheating because he's God and he is man. But by being led of the Spirit implicates and teaches us that he not only surrendered to God's will, but he surrendered to the Father's authority, sovereignty, and providence. Boy, what a great model for us, huh? What a great, and yet we can cite all kinds of scriptures and go back. Secondly, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding of the root of Jesse. The Spirit of wisdom. Notice that S is still in capital. The Ruha of God. The breath of God. The wind of God is upon him. And it's providing wisdom and understanding. 1 Kings 3:9, right? Solomon prayed for wisdom and understanding. Give me a mind. Give me understanding so that I may discern, so that I may govern. Boy, my friends, let me tell you, in ministry, boy, we could do it our way or we could do it God's way. And it's a phenomenal thing when we surrender our will to do it God's way, lest we trust in human wisdom and human knowledge. Boy, I'll tell you, many times in ministry, and I love it because when we approach Easter this year, our team, yeah, we planned, we organized, we everything humanly speaking. But then we said, "Lord, take our plans, and we want to pray about it. You do whatever it is you're going to do." This is the same concept here. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we see how these skills, these abilities to discern, to govern people, all derive from God himself, and they were endowed by him for different purposes there. Specifically at the end of verse 17, where it says, "Judgment is God's." Belongs to the Lord. Wisdom, the quality that enables the king to make good judgments. Understanding is the deeper intellectual insight into events and persons that is required to establish policy. These are very important in church affairs. These are very important when we're ministering and doing God's business. Boy, you cannot ignore the beautiful, we're all familiarized with this text in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Look at these descriptions of this root of Jesse. Third, the root of Jesse will have the spirit of counsel and might. Counsel has been defined as the gift of forming right conclusions, and might is the ability to carry them out with energy. It's very important, friends. We don't do things on our own accord. Ministry is not called to be worked out in the flesh. You know what happens when we try to do things by our own strength? We burn out. We get exhausted. We get tired. We give in to the criticism. We begin to act and respond by the flesh. Ministry is not done that way. There's a dependence on God to do what he needs to do. Then what does God need us for? We sing it, we believe it, we say it, we pray it. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. God desires us to join him in his mission and be the clarion that's going to proclaim his good news to all men. And we see this in the Messiah, right? This is why Paul would tell the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 1:17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We need him. We need the Spirit's work in our lives, in the 21st century church, and there's no ands, buts, or ifs. John chapter 14, what did Jesus say? I'm going to give you the Comforter. John chapter 16 tells us, I'm going to give you the Teacher, the Spirit of Truth. Right? So we see this. This is very important. Even Peter would say this in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Jesus Christ or the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Even in suffering, friends, the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. So if you're suffering, hey, don't throw in the towel. You have the third person of the Blessed Trinity in you. Praise the Lord for that. Because even in struggles and trials, we have that promise. And finally, we need to observe the knowledge and reverence that this root of Jesse would demonstrate for us, even for our own piety. My friends, let me tell you, we can live so religiously and God's not into that. Just read Isaiah 58. I cite that quite a bit. God wants more of our lives. He doesn't want us to have just the religion of evangelicalism or Christianity. He wants to be our Savior. And so notice this. The last part of verse 2. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This knowledge, this word in the Hebrew for knowledge, has, if I may, a sexual connotation to it. Boy, you didn't come to church expecting to hear that, right? Did I wake you up? Poop. It's intimate knowledge. Process that for a bit here. Intimate knowledge. So this root, right, he had the knowledge of God. What is that? Oh, boy, I could read all kinds of I ams and we are one-isms in the Gospel of John. Oh, Holy Father, the time is now that I will go back to you and we will be one as it's been since the beginning. Huh? I would pray for these that they too would be one as we are one. What is it saying there, my friends? Well, this knowledge is not head knowledge. Because people could be full of head knowledge. And that's great, but your knowledge is not going to impress God. I'm going to say that again. Our knowledge does not impress God. Knowledge without transformation is theory. But knowledge with transformation, oh, let me tell you. That is different, baby. That is different. And there was such an intimate knowledge here between the root of Jesse and that's what the Lord desires for. He doesn't just want you to have the religion. He wants you to live it. He wants you to know it, to experience it, to let that transform you from the head up all the way down to the soles of your feet. But what is this fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord has to do with reverence of God, a strict regard to do his will, and always did the things which please him. Wasn't that significant of Jesus' life? He would always say, my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father. Wow. Hey, I said that, man. I would be fired so quickly. But that's what the Lord said. And then again, I guess the best picture for us in viewing this whole text is this. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Praise the Lord for that. What a great model for us, right? That Jesus paused and prayed and sought intimate relationship with God the Father. What a great model for us to follow in this 21st century world. Perhaps this morning you are here and you're saying, hey, you know what? I've had this knowledge of church and the Bible and a prayer, but I have not known. I have not tasted. I haven't experienced. And you know what? The Lord wants you to come and taste and see that he is good. He's better than that steak we had yesterday, or that shrimp, or the pork chop. Man, that was good. I can't get that out of my head. But God is better than that. And he desires to enter into your life and have that intimate knowledge with him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, this morning we pray. Perhaps we're struggling. Perhaps some maybe online are struggling with gender identity. Perhaps somebody's struggling with depression or anxiety. Perhaps somebody's struggling in their marriage or relationships. Perhaps somebody is just struggling with life altogether. You are the root of Jesse. And when everything seemed bleak for your people, your word that is more powerful, your word that gives life where there's no possibility of life, even from a shoot, shoots don't provide new fruit. Well, perhaps if we graft them in today's world, but normally from stumps, you don't get that fruit. Yet this root of Jesse would provide much fruit, much life-giving fruit, much eternal fruit. And so, Father, if this morning, if we are wrestling in our hearts to say, Lord, I need life. Father, would you come into my heart? I confess you as my Lord and Savior, and I believe in my heart that you were raised from the dead. Your word declares that we shall be saved. Father, if that's a prayer this morning, in person or online, seal that person with your spirit. Allow them to reach out to us, and may we partner with them for their spiritual growth. And Father, for the rest of us that are in your ways, that are struggling with illnesses, I can think of Ralph in the hospital. Be with him, Lord. I love my dear brother. It hurts me to see him just wither away physically. But I do know you're the gracious God. You're a loving Father. You're a merciful Lord. And Father, his health and his future is in your hand. Have your way. Let your will be done. And Lord, for the rest of us, remind us that things aren't done in our flesh or with our strategies or with our organizations. As the prophet said, it's not by might or by power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul would say the same thing. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. And he would remind the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, you qualify those whom you call. We don't do our service in the flesh. We do it in the power of the Spirit of God that resides in us, that moves before us, and reveals to us the mind of God through his word. So, Father, thank you, Lord. We bless you. In your name, amen.